In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul is particularly focusing his attention on those people who don't think they need help. The morally upright, the religiously respected, those people that are rather sure that they are okay before God. They become, without a doubt, the most difficult people to reach with the gospel of Christ. A person who does not sense that they are lost, do not understand that they are hopelessly enslaved to sin, is very difficult to reach with the gospel. The self-made person, the person who is respected, very difficult to get them to come to the point of saying, yes, I am a hopeless sinner. Without Christ, there is no hope for me. In chapter 2, Paul's particular focus of attention is on the Jews. The Jews felt that they would not face the same kind of judgment that other people would, by the very fact that they were Jews. And in verse 17, he clearly identifies them as those who bear the name Jew. They felt a racial superiority, if you will, because they are the chosen people of God. God had chosen the nation Israel. Now, that's different than the choosing of an individual. The nation Israel as a nation was the elect nation of God. That does not mean every single Jew was elect by God and thus would experience his salvation. The Jews felt that because they were Jews, that would be enough to assure them of God dealing with them differently than it would deal with ordinary sinful people. We've seen this sense of moral superiority is not so different than what is characteristic of many people today. Most people think that they'll get to heaven because God will understand. And let's face it, they're not as bad as some people are today. Most people recognize that there are certain people that deserve the judgment of God. But those people also feel that they're not among that group. Those are the kind of people that are being dealt with in Romans chapter 2. Paul has shown that God will judge people impartially on the basis of their works. In verse 6, we're told that God will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Now, Paul is not saying that a man can be saved by his works. In fact, the whole purpose of these first three chapters, basically, is to demonstrate that man is so lost in his sin that there is no hope for salvation apart from direct intervention of God. So to pull out one or two verses and to try to use them to say that you could be saved by doing good is to fail to understand the purpose that Paul has in writing the book of Romans. From chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he has one purpose: to demonstrate that every single man, woman, and child is hopelessly lost in their sin. They are under the righteous judgment and condemnation of God and will spend eternity in hell unless they come to receive the salvation that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 3, verse 9, to remind you of this point again, as Paul draws this section of Romans to a close in chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You see, that's the point that Paul is making. So when he talks about judging us on the basis of our works, we can be sure of one thing: that our works will not earn us salvation. Down in verse 20 of Romans 3, the last verse of this section. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law never was a means of salvation. What the law did was reveal God's perfect righteous standard and allow me to be measured by that to see how far short of it I really come. But by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, I stress this because some people who think you can be saved by doing good will come to Romans 2 and pull out a couple of verses out of their context and think, therefore, see, if you do enough good, you can be saved. That's the exact opposite of what Paul is proving in these chapters. In verses 12 to 16, the paragraph within a paragraph, if you would, verses 1 to 16 of Romans 2 are really the large paragraph, but verses 12 to 16 form a concluding subparagraph. Paul's continuing the theme of God's judgment. And what he wants to show is that a knowledge of God's law will not relieve a person of responsibility in facing judgment. Just because you have the Word of God does not mean you will not be judged by God and condemned by God. The Jew thought that we are naturally a special people. To whom was the law of Moses given? To the Jews. Here God has given this extensive revelation of himself to one key people, the Jews. This prized possession is an indication that we don't have to fear condemnation like other people do. Again, that's not so different than the superstition of people in our own day. In fact, the superstition of the people of our own day, as we've already seen, have less foundation than the Jews' thinking. But people today are sure that they will not have to be condemned because, and then you fill in their religious reasons. The Jews thought because they had the scriptures, they would not face judgment. This is a very helpful section in dealing with a question that is very often asked today. What about those who never hear the word of God? Are the heathen lost? Well, people in parts of the world that never heard the name Jesus Christ have never heard of the Bible, let alone seen a Bible, spend eternity in hell. This section addresses that point. It talks about those who have the Bible and those who do not have the Bible. How will God, in fairness, judge these people? There's another point that I want you to be sensitive to as we move through this section. People will perish because they are sinners. I don't want to seem overly technical here, but I'll explain what the problem is. People will perish because they are sinners. Their only hope is faith in Christ. People who have never heard of Jesus Christ will perish because they are sinners. Now, this is important to keep in mind because sometimes you'll hear someone say, the only reason people go to hell today is because they have rejected Jesus Christ. What has happened is, over time, you make a statement like that, that becomes accepted in people's thinking as gospel truth. Therefore, a person comes along and takes it the next step. The only reason people go to hell is because they have rejected Jesus Christ. There are people in the world who will live and die without ever hearing of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they cannot be held accountable for rejecting him. Therefore, they will not go to hell. There are some believers trying to argue from that side of this issue today. People go to hell because they are sinners. People who never hear the name of Jesus Christ will go to hell because they are sinners. Now, the only hope of salvation and rescue from the condemnation of hell is to believe in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So you need to be careful to be accurate here. It is misleading to say the only reason people go to hell is because they have rejected Jesus Christ. The only reason people go to hell is because they are sinners and the wages of sin is death. Now the only hope for people to be spared the condemnation of hell is the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And that would be an issue that would be covered in this section because it deals with those who never hear the word of God. You know, it's interesting how we function, even as believers. We pick up concepts and ideas, and we say them often enough that we begin to accept them as gospel truth, even though the scripture does not say it so. The problem comes then when someone tries to build on that or logically develop out of that, then we get into an unscriptural position. Well, let's look into this section, beginning with verse 12. The first 11 verses are key here, particularly verses 6 to 11, talking about salvation on the basis of our works, because our works reveal our character. And a person who has truly been born again, is made a new creature, will have a transformed life. For all who have sinned without the law will also be judged without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's told us in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. Now, some people have the law, some people don't. As Paul writes, we're talking about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews being entrusted with the law of God and being those called to live in the sphere of God's revealed law. The Gentiles did not have the law given to them and lived outside the sphere of God's revealed law. Will God deal partially? Will he show favoritism to those who had the law, the Jews, versus those who don't? We broaden it in our thinking. Will God judge differently those who have the Bible today and those who don't have the Bible? Well, the answer is there is no partiality. All who have sinned without the law, this is a reference to the Gentiles, they didn't have the Mosaic law given to them, will also perish without the law. And you ought to note something here. There is no salvation apart from the revelation of God. The revealed word of God is what brings us to salvation. So those without the law will perish without the law. What is in view here is the ultimate destiny of the wicked and the judgment that they will face at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, where they will be sentenced to an eternity of torment, day and night, to the ages of the ages. Any concept of annihilation is not in view here. It's foreign to what the Bible talks about in the perishing of the wicked, the ruin that will come to them, the destruction that will come to them, because they are sinners, and the penalty for sin is death. And their only hope is Christ. And without believing in him, there is no other destiny but the destiny of hell. So those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Are the heathen lost? Yes. Don't have to have the word of God to be in a position of perishing. In fact, without the word of God, you're assured you're in a position of perishing. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All who have sinned under the law would be a reference to the Jews, as Paul writes. They had the law, they prided themselves in the law. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Romans. We'll talk about one of the advantages of the Jews is, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's a great blessing. That's a great privilege. But that does not excuse you from judgment. In fact, it places you under greater responsibility so that you will face a stricter judgment as having greater light. So those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The point is, there is the same justice and the same judgment to be meted out for both Jew and Gentiles. And you ought to note, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The judgment here in the context is a reference to condemnation. Parallels the idea will perish. Those without the law will perish without the law. Those with the law will be judged by the law. no one is going to escape judgment, and the result is no one will escape condemnation for their sin. Jew or Gentile, both in the same position. All must stand before God to be judged. And the wages of sin is death for Jew and Gentile alike. So there is justice. Now some will have the written word of God. That can be a guideline in the judgment. Some do not, but there is still a guideline. But first, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This verse explains why the mere possession of the law will not spare a person from judgment. It's not hearing the law that makes a person righteous, but it is the doing of the law that results in God's declaration of righteousness. Now, we have to clarify this within the context. It's not that you can become righteous by doing the law, but it's those who do the law that have God's righteousness and so can be judged on the basis of their actions. Again, you have to be careful. If you just take one verse, verse 13, the last part of it, the doers of the law will be justified. You could walk out and say, therefore, doesn't that verse say that if you do the law, you'll be justified? Therefore, by keeping the law, a person could be saved. Well, in one sense, you might say that's true. If you could keep the law perfectly every moment of every day of your life, you would be righteous. You would have never sinned. But that's the point of this section of Romans. There is no such person on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ himself being the only one. That's why over in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Because once you've committed one sin, one little sin, you've flunked the law test. So in the context that we're talking about here, it's that true saving faith always leads to a life of good works. So it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. I'll look at another passage with you in a moment. But there's something, if we'll be honest, that we tend to look at the Bible almost in a superstitious way. You know, we dust it off, we put it on the coffee table. We want it to stay clean and nice, and that's fine. I'm not one for dusty Bibles. But it's almost as though there was something, you know, superstitious about this book. People want to be very careful with how they handle the Bible. Just don't throw your Bible down. That's almost sacrilegious. And they think by virtue of the fact that they have the Bible, that it becomes like a rosary or some other sacred object that imparts something to me. That's where the Jews were. When we were in Israel, we watched the bar mitzvah at the Wailing Wall. And they get out the Torah, man, in its fancy carrying case, and parade it around, holding it up in the air for everybody to look at. Almost like there's something magical and sacred about the item. It becomes a relic. And we're not so far removed from that as Protestants today in our thinking and in our actions. The Jews thought, well, I have a Bible. I have the law. I hear the law read when I go to my synagogue. Therefore, I'm righteous. Wrong. Like people today. They'll go to church. They'll leave. If you talk to them sometime this afternoon at lunch and say, do you know you're on your way to hell because you're a sinner? They'll be horrified. I went to church today. There's something magical about that association. But it's not the hearers of the law that are just. It's the doers of the law. Look over in James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Call here in verse 21 to receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But don't delude yourself into thinking because you have heard the word, you have a saved soul. Salvation comes as a result of believing. the word, particularly concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. But when you really have believed that, your life will be changed and you will do the word of God. Verse 25 of James 1, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The point is developed more fully in James chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Verse 14 asks the question, what use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You have faith. Great. That gets you into the camp of the demons. They also believe. They believe that God is God. When Jesus Christ came and walked the earth, what did the demons cry out? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. That is correct and accurate theology. But there is no such thing as a saved demon. The evidence is the demons haven't been transformed. And they continue on in their wretched rebellion against God. Down in verse 26 of James 2, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The order is important. You must believe. But when you have truly believed, your life will be changed from the inside. As a result of that, you will live differently. If you don't, you're not a child of God. That's what Paul's talking about back in Romans chapter 2. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. That's the contrast. Some explanation. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Verse 14 talks about when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. You know, the Gentiles who did not have the law, they still often practiced many of the things prescribed in the law. That's true today. By the fact that many people are very ignorant of the Bible, we find many of those same people who are what we would call relatively good, moral people. Not everyone is as bad as he could be in his conduct. And we all know people who make absolutely no profession of faith in Christ and have no time for the Word of God or interest in the Word of God, who we would have to say lead what we would call relatively good moral lives. All those people we respect and look up to. That's the point here. The Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively. That word instinctively literally is by nature. And that expression by nature refers to something that comes from within rather than from without. The contrast he's going to draw is the Jews had a law from without. But even the Gentiles have a law from within them that guides and directs them in certain ways. The end of verse 14 says, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So they don't have the Mosaic law, but they do have a law in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. What we're talking about here is man was created in the image of God. And in that image, he was created as a moral personal being. Now, as a result of the fall, that image has been marred and corrupted. But man still maintains that inner instinct or recognition of right and wrong. A recognition that some things are moral and some things are immoral. Now, we would not always agree on the lines that are drawn. But most unbelievers that you know have some standard of right and wrong, do they not? they would have some standard, even though it may be perverted, of what they would view as moral and immoral. I was interested in a discussion that was being told about in the last week or two about some people involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And these two individuals had a commitment to one another, and now one of the individuals was living with another person. The abandoned person felt that what they were doing was not moral. Now, their standard of morality is different than mine as a believer. The guy would say that homosexuality itself is immoral in light of the Word of God. Well, they had a perverted approach, but they still had some concept that some things are moral and some things are immoral. There ought to be faithfulness. Everybody in the world has a standard of right and wrong. Where did that come from? The law of God has been inscribed on the heart of an individual. He elaborates. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now he talks about the conscience. The conscience is not the same as the law of God written on their hearts. The conscience reacts to the law of God written on the heart. The conscience acts according to the standard that has been given. So God's law has been inscribed on my heart. A result of it is my conscience sometimes accuses me and sometimes excuses me. Or we'd say, sometimes I have a guilty conscience, sometimes I have a clear conscience. So you have an unbeliever married to an unbeliever. Say you have an unbelieving man married to an unbelieving woman. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. But they are married and have a family. The man has an affair with a woman at work. What happens? He feels guilty. His conscience is accusing him on the basis of what standard? A standard that has been inscribed in his heart. That I have violated the law of morality. I have been unfaithful. He has a guilty conscience, even though he doesn't have the Bible. He's not even sure what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, immorality. But he has something in his heart that convicts him. And the other happens. An unbeliever might be accused of something, and yet he'll say, I have a clear conscience. He knows that he has not violated the standard. So mankind does have God's law. Now the problem is, because of the fall, it has been corrupted. Our consciences are not reliable guides because of the fall. The Bible tells us that the conscience can be corrupted. It can be seared, cauterized. So what happens is this person that we use the illustration of commits immorality. And he has a guilty conscience. But he continues to persist in that to what? His conscience no longer bothers him. So he corrupts the standard and the conscience no longer functions properly. That's why I cannot depend on my conscience as a guideline. I've shared with you, I've had believers, at least professing believers, come in and sit down and they are involved in an immoral relationship. And they sit and say, I have a clear conscience. It must be okay before God. I say, no, you have a depraved conscience. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14, tells us that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience. And what I'm saying is the standard is there. That's what Paul is saying here. God has written his law in the heart. Our conscience operates in response to that law that's inscribed there. But because of sin and the fall, it gets corrupted and distorted. But it is nonetheless there. And man knows when he violates it. And often you have a person who's lived this kind of life and they come to a point where they break down and admit, my life has been one of rebellion. Underneath there is the recognition, the immorality that I have committed is immoral. It is immorality. I've covered it over. I've said it's okay. But deep down, there is the recognition. That's why in many of the cases, like the gay rights movement, people fight so hard to have it accepted. Because the broader it gets, the more they feel they can suppress that law written on their heart that tells them, this is wrong. And some of it gets buried so far, and they get so distorted that wrong becomes right and right becomes wrong. But the principle established here is that all mankind has the law of God written on their heart and is responsible for their response to that law. Are the Gentiles without law? No. They don't have the written revelation of the Word of God as an external law. But as human beings created in the image of God, they have God's law inscribed in their heart. And it is because of their sin that they constantly chip away at that inscription and sear their conscience so that they will not pay attention to what God has said. So, Jew and Gentile alike have all been exposed to the law of God, to standard of right and wrong. And the Jew, he just has an additional responsibility. He not only has the law of God inscribed in his heart as one created in the image of God, he has the additional revelation of the written revelation of God given to him. So there's greater responsibility there, greater accountability. But it's not as though the Gentile didn't have God's law and the Jew did. So verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. I think it's most helpful if you view verses 14 and 15 here as a parenthesis. I believe the King James Version has it that way. The New International Version puts verses 14 and 15 in parentheses as well. So that the connection here is verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the justification ultimately takes place on the day of judgment. Verses 14 and 15 have explained the matter of being a hearer of the law and a doer of the law, and the fact that all have an exposure to the law of God, either just inscribed on their hearts or inscribed on their hearts as well as committed to their trust through the written revelation. When we talk about judgment, justification, condemnation, we are looking toward what is called here the day of judgment. We saw in chapter 1 there is an aspect of God's judgment going on in the world today. But that is preparatory to the ultimate climactic judgment when men and women will be called to give an account before the throne of God. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And important to note here, Paul says that the truth that God will judge man for his sin through Christ is part of the gospel message. If you do not share the truth about the coming judgment of God through Jesus Christ with sinners, you're not sharing the whole gospel. Paul says, my gospel teaches that God will judge men through Jesus Christ. Something that has been impressed in my mind in study of this section of Romans is how relentlessly God drives home the point of sin and judgment, and how we have struggled and try our best to present the gospel without dealing with the issues of sin and judgment. When you look at the end of the book of Acts and see the Apostle Paul reasoning with a Roman ruler, what did it say he did? He talked to him about sin and judgment to the point that the man trembled. Why? Because Paul says, inseparably joined to the gospel. When you're sharing the gospel, an inseparable part of that message is a message of sin and coming judgment. As a result of not dealing with the issue of sin and judgment, we have many people today who think they have waltzed in to a relationship with God, gotten ready for heaven, and never faced the reality of sin. And they go on with lives that are not one whit different than they were before they made such an empty profession. They'll be included in that group in Matthew chapter 7 that will say to him on that judgment day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. There's no easy way to confront people with the gospel. The preaching of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's an offense because you have to start with their sin. You have to start with their judgment, because the message of the cross is a message of judgment. When Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, he is hanging there paying the penalty for sin. And if the issue is not sin and judgment, the cross has no significance. So Paul says, according to my gospel, we pride ourselves in being gospel purists, then you better be one who's presenting the truth of sin and coming judgment. Three things to note here. God will judge. Point two, the secrets of men. Point three, through Christ Jesus. God will judge. That's an established fact. All the people going around today saying God is a God of love, God won't judge, and all of that, they can believe what they want. But they ought to understand they have rejected what the Bible says. What kind of God would he be if all the wretched vileness that people do today has no significance? Because God is not going to judge anybody for their sin. Can you really imagine a heaven like that? Can you imagine a world as bad as it is today if they said, we're going to take away all restraints, it doesn't matter what you do, there'll be no judgment, there'll be no consequences. You'd be afraid to stick your head out the window. And you wouldn't have to bother sticking your head out the window. People would be pouring through your windows. But it would become unlivable. The whole concept is repulsive. And yet people say, oh, God won't judge. What kind of God would that be? The clear statement of Scripture is God will judge. That's part and parcel of the gospel message. You know, I have to ask myself, am I ready for this coming judgment? Ask myself, are my kids ready for this coming judgment? Do you really believe God will judge? Where's your family in this? I'm sometimes dumbfounded at some parents who don't have any more concern about the eternal destiny of their own children than they do. God will judge. Are you ready? Are your children ready? Your family? You know, it becomes an empty doctrinal statement denied by the way we live. God will judge. It's part and parcel of the gospel. He'll judge the secrets of men. You know, we've been talking about judging according to works. But make no mistake, God will not be fooled. He'll judge the secrets of men. The things that no one else knew about. The things that went on in the heart and mind of the person. God will bring it to judgment. Every deed, every thought. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Some believers can't wait. They want to judge the motives of men's hearts right now. And we wonder why the world's not impressed. We don't even believe what God says about judgment. Well, I know you shouldn't judge motives, but what? But I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that really makes an impact. Anytime somebody tells you, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to rebel against it, I don't know why you want to have anything to do with them. God's going to judge the things hidden in the darkness, the sins we thought nobody knew about. He's going to judge the motives of our hearts. So the secret things will be brought out. The things that no one knew, the things that I kept in my heart and mind. God's judgment will be absolutely fair and totally thorough. When it comes to the judgment day, it will be revealed how it is. That doesn't mean we don't have to deal with sin in one another's lives when it has to come to that. But it does mean that's the level that we can deal with and the only level we are allowed to deal with. I can't deal with your motives. Sometimes I find myself sliding into the pit of questioning the motives of what someone's doing. Then when I try to take upon myself God's responsibility, I'm in real trouble. Let me read you a couple of verses from the Old Testament. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God is going to judge the works, but it's in the context of searching the heart and testing the mind. I will give to each one according to his deeds. That's Jeremiah 17:10. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, Ecclesiastes 11:14. So back in Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Every single human being will stand personally in the presence of Christ for judgment. God will judge, but all the judgment will take place through the person of Jesus Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 17. You know, there's no excuse for people to be ignorant of the judgment. God has assured us he will judge. He's told us something of the thoroughness of that judgment, the secrets of men. And he's told us who the judge will be, the person Jesus Christ. Verse 31 of Acts 17. The end of verse 30, God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Glorious victory over death. But you know, that is God's absolute declaration to the world, that someday every single person in the world will stand to be judged by him. That includes believers as well as unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us we must all stand before the bema seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, as believers, we won't stand at the same judgment seat that the unbeliever does. We'll stand at the bema seat. The unbeliever will stand at the great white throne. But everyone will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. The ultimate judgment, heaven or hell, will be determined by your relationship to Christ. Have you come to believe in him? If you haven't, you're on your way to hell. It's just as sure as you're hearing this message today. There'll come a day when you'll hear him pronounce judgment. It's just that sure. Why do people persist in toying with eternity? You know why? At heart, we're rebellious sinners. We don't believe God means what he says. We won't accept his evaluation. I refuse to believe that I am as bad and as bad off as God says I am. But God is always right. Could there be anything more fair? He's not only told us the judgment, told us the basis of the judgment, told us who will do the judgment, he's told us the outcome of the judgment. And then he says that he wants all men everywhere to repent. Could he be any more gracious? Could he be any more open? Could he be any more clear? Could we be any more sinful? Nope, we continue to reject it. Let me ask, you profess to know Christ. Does your life show it? Is the character of Christ really seen in your life? You might as well be honest. You don't have to be honest to me. You have to be honest before God. Really, is your life a life that manifests the work of God in and through you? You know, you might as well be honest. You can't fool God. You can fool me. You can fool others. You can't fool God. He's looking at your heart right now. He's looking at my heart right now. He's not fooled. Are you really his child? Be honest with yourself. Look at your life over the last month, over the last year. What makes you think that you're really a child of God? The glorious hope is God commands all men everywhere to repent. You can make the decision right now. It's not too late. You're here. The gospel is you are a sinner. Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin. If you'll believe in him, you'll be cleansed and forgiven, spared the judgment to come. Have you trusted him? What about your family? How about your kids? Do they know him? Are you a burden for them? Do you believe in the reality of sin, judgment, and salvation? Your friends, those you work with? This needs to become the consuming passion for us, that men, women, and young people might come to the Savior, because there is no hope apart from him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your gracious patience. Thank you for sharing with us that none of us will escape judgment, that you are a God who is impartial, a God who is fair and just. And that is our only hope. And Lord, you have seen fit to provide salvation. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. But that's the marvel of it. You have done it anyway. Thank you for your Son who died for us, that we can talk about sin and we can talk about judgment. But Lord, we have hope in him. Thank you for complete forgiveness, complete cleansing for every man, woman, and child who will place their faith in him as their Savior. Lord, all things are open and naked before you. You see us as we are today. I pray the Spirit of God might convict us, might make very clear to the heart and mind of each person who hears this message what their true spiritual condition is, that men, women, and young people might come to believe in the Savior and know what it is to have the power of God deliver them from death and bring them into life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.